We'll turn in our Bibles today to John chapter 19. And we're going to be reading just one verse, verse 30, there, the sixth and next to last of the sayings of Jesus on the cross. And so I invite you to read this in God's Word, John 19, 30. Therefore, when Jesus had received the sour wine, he said, "It is finished." And he bowed his head and gave up his spirit. This is God's Word. Today is Palm Sunday. This is commemorated in churches around the world as such, the day of Christ's triumphal entry into Jerusalem, the beginning of his final week that would end in his death on the cross, and ironically, probably the only day of his earthly life, maybe with the possible exception of the day of his birth, when he received the public worship that he was due. But as we know, it didn't take long for the tide of public opinion to shift against him during that week that we call Passion Week, the week of his suffering and betrayal and rejection and ultimately his crucifixion. And over the last several weeks, we've been studying the seven statements that Jesus spoke as he died on the cross. And today we come to the penultimate one, the next to last one. And in English, we read three words: "It is finished." If we were reading this in the Greek New Testament, we would find only one word. The Greek word is tetelestai. But this single word of the Greek language is so profound. I was reading Charles Spurgeon earlier this week, and he said that in order to explain this one single Greek word, tetelestai, we would need all the other words that were ever spoken or ever can be spoken. He says, it's altogether immeasurable. It is high, he said, and I cannot attain to it. It is deep, and I cannot fathom it. Now, theologically, the word has so many ramifications for the Christian that it would require hours, if not days or weeks, to fully deal with what is meant by the word tetelestai. It is finished. So for time's sake, we have to limit what we say about it in some way. And I've chosen to limit it just by the text and context of John 19:30. The words of John 19:30 and the surrounding verses speak of the finishing or completion of two particular aspects of the person and work of Jesus Christ in his earthly ministry. It speaks first of the fulfillment of all the prophecies that had been written about him. And second, it speaks of the completion of his mission to save the world from sin. And so we'll look at these in order. First, the prophecies have been fulfilled. It is finished. The prophecies have been fulfilled. Now, last Sunday, we dealt with the two verses prior to this and looked at the fifth saying of Jesus on the cross, "I am thirsty." And we discussed at some length last Sunday the necessity of Jesus saying that he was thirsty and then being offered sour wine vinegar to drink in order to fulfill prophecy. Jesus said John rather says in verse 28 that Jesus knew that all things had already been accomplished, and so to fulfill Scripture, he said, "I am thirsty." One of the reasons for him saying that's also a single word in Greek, but one of the reasons he said it was to fulfill Scriptures that had been written hundreds of years prior saying that the suffering Messiah would thirst in his dying and that he would be offered vinegar to drink. And so every other promise that had ever been made that dealt with his birth and his coming into the world and his earthly life and ministry and his suffering had all been fulfilled. Of course, there are more prophecies about the Messiah that have not yet been fulfilled, but those relate to his second coming. And so we are in a waiting period for those right now until he returns. But all the ones at this point that had dealt with his birth, what his life would be like, what his nature would be like, and how he would suffer and die, these had all been fulfilled. Now that he had announced his thirst, he'd been offered the vinegar to drink, he can say at last, tetelestai, it is finished. All the things that have been promised have now come to pass. Spurgeon said, there's not a single jewel of promise. From that first emerald which fell on the threshold of Eden to the last sapphire of Malachi, which was not set in the breastplate of the true high priest. Beautiful imagery. If you remember, the high priest of Israel had this breastplate with all these gemstones in it. And Spurgeon says that each messianic prophecy of the Old Testament is like one of those stones in the breastplate of the high priest of who Jesus is. So the Messiah had been prophesied in the Hebrew Bible, what we call the Old Testament, to be captured by a number of descriptions and expressions. He would be the seed of woman, Genesis 3:15 said. Isaiah 7:14 said he would be born of a virgin. Micah 5:2 said he would be born in Bethlehem. Several passages had promised that he would be a descendant of Abraham and of Judah and of David. Of course, all of these things were uniquely true of Jesus. In addition to these and many other aspects about his birth that were prophesied, there were explicit statements in the prophets concerning his ministry on the earth. And so, for instance, when Jesus entered the synagogue at Nazareth at the beginning of his public ministry, he was handed the scroll to read for that particular Sabbath. Now, I don't want you to think that Jesus went in with an agenda that day and said to the rabbi there, do you have something from Isaiah that I could read? Because I have a point I really want to make. The Bible says that when Jesus went into that synagogue, the scroll of Isaiah was handed to him. They picked Isaiah for him to read. And we don't know exactly when this practice started, but we do know that at some time in Israel's history, Sabbath readings were prescribed. You didn't just say, I think today I'd like to read Isaiah 3, or I think today I'd like to read Malachi 4. It was prescribed. So on a certain day, you had to read a certain text. And it's believed by many that the prescribed reading for that particular day just happened to be Isaiah 61. So the scroll is taken, handed to Jesus to do the reading, and he begins to read. The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim release to the captives and recovery of sight to the blind, to set free those who are oppressed, and to proclaim the favorable year of the Lord. And Jesus closed the book, and he sat down, and he said, today this scripture has been fulfilled in your hearing. The very words that the prophet had written 700 years prior, to describe what the Messiah's earthly ministry would look like, Jesus said, this is what I have come to do. Well, he did preach the gospel to the poor. He did proclaim liberty to those who are captive, especially to those who are captive in sin. He did grant sight to the blind, and he did many other things that the Old Testament had announced in advance that the Messiah would do. So when John the Baptist, for instance, was in prison awaiting his execution at the hands of Herod Antipas, he sent word to Jesus and he asked through his messenger, are you the expected one or shall we look for someone else? It's as if John is saying, look, I've based my whole ministry on preaching that you are the Messiah and now I'm getting ready to die for it. And I want to just make sure you're the one. And Jesus sent word back to John and he said, go and report to John what you hear and what you see. Tell him that the blind receive sight, and the lame walk, and the lepers are cleansed, and the deaf hear, and the dead are raised up, and the poor have the gospel preached to them. In other words, tell John that everything that the Old Testament, everything the Hebrew Bible said the Messiah was supposed to do when he came, you have seen and heard me saying and doing. Of course, the prophets spoke not only of his birth and his coming into the world and how he would live his life and minister to others, but they also had spoken of his suffering and death in amazing detail and at length. In the study of these seven sayings that Jesus spoke on the cross, we've mentioned how there were specific prophetic images about the crucifixion in David's messianic psalms, Psalm 22, Psalm 69. Where we saw that the manner of his death was described in great detail by someone who had never witnessed a crucifixion before. Yet, when you read Psalm 22, for example, you can't help thinking of crucifixion. as you read about the piercing of the hands and feet. David had never seen anything like that done, but the Holy Spirit was giving him words to write as he painted this verbal picture of the suffering of the Messiah. But nowhere in the Old Testament will you find a more exact description of the suffering of God's anointed servant, the Messiah, than in Isaiah 53. And in Isaiah 53, the Word of God says, "He was despised and forsaken of men, a man of sorrows and acquainted with grief. And like one from whom men hide their face, he was despised, and we did not esteem him. Surely our griefs he himself bore, and our sorrows he carried. Yet we ourselves esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was pierced through for our transgressions. He was crushed for our iniquities. The chastening for our well-being fell upon him, and by his scourging we are healed." And Isaiah says of this Messiah, "All of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has turned to his own way, but the Lord has caused the iniquity of us all to fall on him. He was oppressed, he was afflicted, yet he did not open his mouth. Like a lamb that's led to slaughter, and like a sheep that's silent before his shearer, so he did not open his mouth. By oppression and judgment he was taken away, and as for his generation, who considered that he was cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of my people, to whom the stroke was due? His grave was assigned with wicked men, and yet he was with a rich man in his death. Because he had done no violence, nor was there any deceit in his mouth, but the Lord was pleased to crush him." The Lord was pleased to crush him, putting him to grief, if he would render himself as a guilt offering. Now, I dare you to read those words and think of anyone other than the Lord Jesus Christ. I would venture to say that if you didn't know Jesus, you would have a hard time wondering how those words could be true of anyone. And I imagine for 700 years between the time that Isaiah recorded those words and the time Jesus came, people read them with great mystery and puzzlement of how this could come about. And that's why Isaiah says in the very first verse of his 53rd chapter, "Who has believed our report?" No one believes this, but this is what God's going to do. And when we read those words today, we don't even wonder, who do these words apply to? Who is he talking about? The Ethiopian eunuch in his chariot riding across the wilderness there, and Philip shows up and finds him reading the scroll of Isaiah. He's reading the 53rd chapter, and the eunuch says, Philip says, "Do you understand what you're reading?" He says, "How can I, unless someone explains it to me?" So Philip says, well what's your question? Was he writing this about himself or about someone else? And then it says there in Acts 8 that from that text, Philip preached Jesus unto him. No one else could satisfy the words that Isaiah wrote 700 years earlier in the 53rd chapter of his book. And so now each of the multitude of prophecies has been finished, fulfilled, completed. They're completed in Christ and in him alone. Spurgeon says, "Brothers and sisters, what a wonderful thing it is that this mass of promises and prophecies and types, apparently so heterogeneous, should all be accomplished in one person. And if we were to read all the prophetic descriptions of the Messiah apart from knowing Christ, we might consider it impossible for any single person to ever fulfill all of these things that were spoken. Some of them are quite contradictory sounding in what they're saying." Spurgeon said the Messiah must come and be like a prophet like Moses, and yet a champion like Joshua. He must be a priest like Aaron, and at the same time one like Melchizedek. He must be both David and Solomon, both Noah and Jonah, both Judah and Joseph. No, he must not only be the lamb that was slain, he must also be the scapegoat that was not slain, the turtle dove that was dipped in blood, and the priest who slew the bird. And he must be the altar, and the tabernacle, and the mercy seat, and the showbread. Well, where can all these promises and pictures and prophetic words come to pass in one person? Only in Jesus. Only in Jesus. You take Jesus away, then you've got an eternal mystery. No one else could ever satisfy that description. Spurgeon says, take away Christ for one moment, and I'll give the Old Testament to any wise man living and say to him, take this. This is a problem. You realize that if you take Jesus out of the equation, the Old Testament just becomes one great big problem for us. And Spurgeon said, I would give it to the wisest man alive and say, here, go solve this. Well, no one could ever fulfill all that was spoken of the Messiah except Jesus. If he had not come to fulfill all these things, they would not have been fulfilled by anyone else at any other time. And so as he died, the Lord Jesus is able to examine in his mind the catalog of all the biblical prophecies, including and up to his thirst and the very vinegar that he was offered to his for his drink there. And now, as he knows his life is leaving his body, he says with confidence about the entire array of all that was ever spoken, it is finished. Singular Greek word, tetelestai. It is finished. Indicate that all the prophecies up to that point had been fulfilled. Still, yes, waiting at this point in the text for the resurrection and the ascension. Still waiting now for his return. But all that could have been fulfilled at that point had been fulfilled. Now, so the first thing we see is that when Jesus says it is finished, he means that the prophecies have all been fulfilled. The second thing that's in view here is when Jesus says it is finished, he's saying that the mission has been accomplished. The mission has been accomplished. Now, if you're like me, I imagine that you often start more things than you finish. My library is filled with half-read books. Around my house, around my office, are the remnants of projects that I started and never got around to finishing. Some time ago, a friend of mine taught me a valuable lesson about life. He's a triathlete and a marathon runner, and he told me that he had just finished running in the Marine Marathon in D.C., and so naively, I asked him what I suppose you'd ask anyone who said they'd run a race. I said, what place did you come in? And he told me something, you know, ludicrous, like 347th. And, you know, my response to that was like a punch on the arm and, you'll get them next time, you know. And my friend explained to me that you don't run marathons to win. You run marathons to finish. And he didn't think that coming in 347th was a bad thing. He thought that finishing that 26.2-mile race was a great thing, because more than half the field never made it across the finish line. And so a finish to him was a win. Well, I learned something from that. Life's not really about how many races we start. It's about how many we finish. And it's not always about how fast we run them, but about the fact that we make it to the end. Now, rare are the times when you and I can look at something that we've taken part in and say fully, finally, confidently, it is finished. Uniquely, Jesus is able to look at his life's mission as he's dying on the cross and say to his Father and to the world, it is finished. He had completed what he came to do. What had he come to do? The mission of Jesus had been announced, as we said, by the prophets years in advance, centuries in advance, but it was declared to Joseph in Matthew 1:21, just before his birth, when the angel said to him, you shall call his name Jesus. His name is significant. It means Yahweh or Jehovah is salvation. You shall call his name God saves. Okay, let's just say that. You shall call his name the Lord saves, for he will save his people from their sins. Why will he come? Why will we call him Jesus? Because he is coming to save his people from their sins. Now, how is he going to do that? Well, Jesus said of his own mission, he said, the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. So his mission was to serve humanity by giving up his life as a ransom in order to save us from our sins. We understand that word ransom, and we usually associate it with the payment that's made for the release of a hostage or someone who's been abducted. We might envision in our mind a movie where some maniacal villain has cut out letters from a magazine or a newspaper, and they tape them or glue them down on paper to make a ransom note. And do they still do that in the movies? I haven't seen that done in a long time. But that was, like, I think it was a rule back in the 80s, 70s and 80s. Every movie had to have a ransom note in it. You know, they'd cut out and glue it down. But so maybe you can envision that. And you know, so someone would get that note and they would say, oh, this ransom note that says, you know, bring the $500,000 to the phone booth. See, they don't have phone booths anymore either. This whole technology. Bring the $500,000 in unmarked bills to the phone booth in a briefcase, and no one gets hurt, you know? And so you'd see the drop and then the hostage released or whatever. So that's, we got this idea of what a ransom is. Well, the case of our predicament and Jesus' ransom is different. It wouldn't be enough to say it's somewhat different. It's vastly different. We've not been abducted or kidnapped. In fact, quite the opposite. We have willingly entered into a state of slavery. And that slavery is to sin. Now, our first parents, Adam and Eve, made a choice to disobey God. And when they did, they put themselves under sin. But as a result of their actions, every one of their descendants has also been born under sin, in the state of sin. I'd like to illustrate that very simply like this. In 1998, I made a choice to move to the state of Maryland. Okay? I lived there for 5.5 years. All right? 2 years after I moved there, my son was born. So what state was he born in? He was born in Maryland, right? He was born in Maryland because I chose to move into the state of Maryland. Okay, well, Adam and Eve moved into a state of sin. And all of their descendants have been born in a state of sin. They say, well, that's not fair. I shouldn't live in a state of sin just because what my great, 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 just keep saying great for a while, we'll get back to that, grandparents decided to do. I should be able to make my own choice. Okay, well, God has granted you the opportunity to make your own choice. And how many choices have you made that were pleasing to Him? You see, we're not just sinners by nature. We are sinners by nature, but we are also sinners by choice. And so in our choices to sin, we prove that we were born in the right state. God was not unjust to put us under the curse of sin from the beginning because we are sinners by nature and by choice. And so our predicament is utterly helpless and hopeless apart from the delivery of the ransom. But Jesus did not come from heaven with a briefcase full of unmarked bills. He came into the world, even at his very birth, he came into the world with everything that he would need to pay the ransom. And that was a body, a human body, because the ransom was to be paid with his blood. As he becomes our substitute and our sacrifice for sin at the cross. At the cross, he bears our sins beneath the full measure of God's wrath. And as he carries our sins there, under that flood of judgment, the fellowship that he has had with God the Father for all eternity is ruptured for the very first time, prompting God the Son to cry out, my God, why have you forsaken me? But now, with the price having been paid, the sacrificial substitution offered, the ransom fulfilled, Jesus can say, it is finished. Now, you know, for centuries, this whole book, everything that comes before the passages we're reading in these days, 2/3 of this book describe a day and time in which there was an altar in Israel. And on that altar in front of the tabernacle in the wilderness or in front of the temple in Jerusalem, who knows how many animals bled and died as sacrifices for sin. There's no way to even estimate the multitude. It would be staggering. I mean, if PETA had been around back then, they'd have had a fit. They'd have been out in front of that temple every day. It was staggering, the bloodshed and the animal life that was lost there. But the work of the priest, you see, was never done. There was always another sacrifice to make. Because these animals did not pay the price. They were like credit cards. Right? You have sin, and you have this debt for sin, this bill that needs to be paid for your sins. And so the animal is slain like it's like paying for it with a credit card. It's like saying, okay, let's cover this here for now, but we recognize that the full and final payment is yet to come. All right? So, for centuries, one animal after another, sometimes by the dozens, sometimes by the hundreds, sometimes by the thousands at one occasion. And the bill is racking up and racking up and racking up. When will it ever be paid? The priest always has one more animal to slay, one more basin of blood to sprinkle. Of all the furniture that God told Moses to put in the tabernacle, there were no chairs. There were altars, there were tables, there were curtains and veils and all and basins and bowls, but no chairs. Because the priest's work was never done. The priest never got to the place where he could say, I think I'll take a break, have a little breather now, put my feet up. No. Never had that opportunity when he was on duty. So it's very interesting that the writer of Hebrews says that every priest stands daily ministering and offering time after time the same sacrifices, which can never take away sins. He's just standing day after day, one sacrifice after another, offering these things that cannot take away sin. But Hebrews 10:12 says, Christ, having offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, sat down at the right hand of God. Oh, there was no chair in the temple, no chair in the tabernacle. But there is a throne in heaven where our high priest has been seated at the right hand of God because his work is finished. It is done. No more sacrifices to be made. It is finished. Archaeologists in the Near East have discovered several ancient papyri in the desert that served as receipts for taxes that were paid in ancient times. And across these papyrus pages were written the single Greek word, tetelestai. It's the word that Jesus spoke here. When Jesus spoke it, we translate it, it is finished. When these taxes were paid, tetelestai was written across the tax bill to say, this is paid in full. If you were to write out every one of your sins, if you were to write that in one column and then in another column, you were to write out what God thinks the penalty for that sin should be, well, you would come up with an insurmountable debt that you could never pay. In fact, you wouldn't even have to go beyond item number one on the list to have an insurmountable debt you can never pay, infinitely more so as you list all of your sins on that column. But then you take your paper, it has all of your papers, I should say, speaking for myself, volumes, and you staple them together, maybe bind them together, with every other human being who's ever been alive or ever will be, and all of their sins and all of the debt and penalty of their sins. And you hand that to Jesus. What does he say? He says, tetelestai. It's paid in full. It's paid in full. It's finished. Written in his blood across every page of that ledger. Paid in full. Our sin debt is paid for by his blood in his substitutionary death on the cross. Paul put it this way in Colossians 2:14. He said that Jesus has canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us. That was like an indictment against us. And Jesus has canceled it. He took it out of the way and nailed it to the cross, Paul says. So the record of our sin and our condemnation was nailed to the cross. When did that happen? It happened when Jesus became sin for us. and received our wrath and paid our debt, so that in him we might be forgiven and we might become the righteousness of God in him. It's finished. It's paid in full. That means there's nothing more that is required. And so the question for us then is, how will you be saved? How will you be saved? And the answer to that question is that it is by looking to Christ as your sin bearer and seeing the debt of your offenses before God as being paid in full in him. What more can you add? And so many times we go to church and it seems like we come away feeling like the message that day has been about do more, do more, do more and do it better. But I'm here to tell you that is the exact opposite of the gospel, because the message today is not do more and not do better, but do nothing. Do nothing, because there is nothing you can add to the finished work of Christ. Your bill has been paid in full. You go into a restaurant, you rack up a nice large bill eating dinner, you go to the register to pay. You don't go to the register anymore, you give it to the server, right? The server comes over and she says, your bill has been paid by the gentleman across the room. Now, what will you say to that? We say, oh, well, let me put a little something extra on top of that anyway. No, no. No, your bill's been paid. Now, you're just throwing away money now. You're just being wasteful now. You're just being ridiculous and stubborn and foolish now. Can you add to the full payment of Christ? Can you participate in some ritual? Can you observe some holy day? Can you make some financial contribution to add any significance to what Christ has done? No, because the debt is fully paid. Now, there are some things in life that you can improve by adding to it. Take your paycheck, for instance, and add an extra digit to the end of it. That makes it better, doesn't it? But there are other things that if you add to it, you only destroy it. Imagine, for instance, that you take the word love, and you add a D to the end of it. Loved. You say, do you love your spouse? Well, let me add a D to the end of it. I loved my spouse. Did you make that word better? No, you destroyed it. Or let's say you add a G to the front of it. And your spouse says, I would like to receive love from you. And you say, well, instead I have a glove for you. Which would you rather have? Love or a glove? If you say glove, you're weird. Weird. Something wrong with you. You destroy the word when you add to it. Right? I remember in high school science, my teacher was doing this experiment. He was kind of like the nutty professor kind of guy, you know, and he was like, hey guys, watch this. And he took these two liquids and he poured them into a beaker and nothing happened. Nothing happened. And he said, I thought something, oh, I left out something. And he took these couple little flakes and he flaked them off in there. And I tell you, have you ever seen anyone lose their eyebrows? It's not nearly as funny as it sounds. I mean, the thing just blew up and glass everywhere. And the man's like, you know, he's like, Just adding those few little flakes, it made it destructive. Destructive. So it is with the gospel. That if you try to add something to the completed work of Christ, it doesn't make it better. It doesn't enhance it. It destroys it. Spurgeon said, will you pin your rags to the fine linen of Christ's righteousness? Why would you add your counterfeit farthing to the costly ransom which Christ has paid? You have nothing to contribute. All you can do is receive. The price has been paid by grace, in blood, in full, for you. It was about a year or so ago. I was having a conversation with a church-going man who professed to be a Christian. And the man said to me concerning someone who had recently died, he said, well, I know she's in heaven because she was a good person. And I said, well, do you think that's what it takes to get to heaven? He said, sure I do. I said, well, suppose you were to stand before God and he were to ask you, why should I let you into heaven? What would you say? He said, well, because I've been a good person. I've done some good things. Been in church X number of years. Paid my tithes. Been baptized. Been in leadership in the church. Served on various things. On and on he went. I said, have you ever put your faith in Jesus as your Lord and Savior? He said, oh yeah, that too. I said, no, not that too. That only. If you think that being saved is about like all this stuff. What about Jesus? Yeah, that him too. Him too. No, him only. Him only. This man protested and he continued to debate with me until finally I said, listen, who are you trusting to get into heaven? Are you trusting Jesus only or are you trusting your own goodness? And he said to me, my own goodness. I said to him, you know, Paul says, speak the truth in love. And I tell you, I cannot have loved that man any more than I loved him when I spoke these true words to him. I said, sir, I must tell you on the basis of your own words today that you are not a Christian. For a Christian is one who trusts in Christ alone to save them. And I'm sad to say that that man has not spoken to me since that day. I spoke to him as truthfully and as lovingly as I could with a burden on my heart for his soul. And I would say the same thing to any one of you today. Without apology, our only hope is to be found in Christ alone. And you add nothing to that. It is freely yours by his grace. When he said, it is finished, the question is, was Jesus telling the truth or was he lying? Was it finished or was it not? If it was finished and he's telling the truth, then you need nothing but him. If it isn't finished, if he's telling a lie, then my friends, let's just be dismissed because we have no hope. We have no hope if that's not true. It's as simple as that. I have two aims today. One is to speak to the heart of someone who may be here today who's not a Christian. You would acknowledge that you've never placed your faith in Christ as Lord and Savior. You came in here today knowing you are not a Christian. Well, to you, I would say that you can look to the cross where Jesus died, and there you can find the forgiveness of all of your sins. Because Christ has paid the full debt and finished the work of redemption. You say, well, how do you know about me? You don't know about my sins. Listen, I know you're a human being. And I know that all human beings are sinners. And I'm not saying I know what you've done and that's why I call you a sinner. I'm saying I know you're a sinner, so I don't care what you've done. Because you're just like me. You're just like every other person in this room. We were all born in sin. And we're hopeless and helpless. And we're a wreck until we find a Redeemer. And that Redeemer is Jesus and him only. And so it'd be my earnest desire and prayer for you that you would come to him and put your faith and trust in him and receive this from him today. But I tell you, I almost have a greater burden. I know that sounds horrible, but my burden is almost greater for the one who's like that man I just described, who thinks that Christianity is about what you do. If you describe your Christianity as something that you do, that's not Christianity. You're talking about Buddhism or something. I don't know, but it's not Christianity. It's not about what you do. Your neighbor says, oh, you're a Christian. What does that mean? Well, it means I go to church. It means I was baptized. It means I do this. It means I... If your answer to that is first person, verbal language, something that you do, that's not Christianity. The good news of the Christian faith is that there's nothing you can do to make yourself right with God. You say, that doesn't sound like good news. Well, it is if you think about it this way. It's all been done for you. It's all been done for you by Jesus. And all there is for you to do is to receive him, receive his gift, receive his shed blood as the payment for your sins and the purchase of your redemption, knowing that he has paid it in full. I heard it said long ago when I was just a young Christian, Christianity is not spelled D-O. It's spelled D-O-N-E. It's not what you do. It's what Christ has done. And what he has done, he has finished. And so all that's necessary to reconcile you with God and to rescue you from sin has been done by Christ, and it's been paid in full, and you can rest and abide in the finished work of his death, his burial, and his resurrection. That's really what this season is all about, but I would say more than that, that's what every day is all about for the Christian. So if you've never experienced that before, my prayer would be that you would this day be set free from your efforts, your striving, your trying to please God by your own doings. Rest and abide in what Christ has done and finished for you. Let's pray.